Well, here we are. It's, let's see, it's Wednesday. It is the 2nd of July. It's the July 4th week. And Friday is July the 4th, and that means that there's not going to be a podcast on Friday. I know, I'm really sorry. We didn't have one last Friday either. It's way more hectic than it should be around here, and I apologize for that. I'll do my best to make sure that the week after, let's say next week, we will have a podcast on Friday. But there won't be one on Wednesday because we're going out of town on Sunday after church. We're heading out of town. We're going to be gone Monday, Tuesday. We'll be back sometime on Wednesday. Won't get a chance to do a podcast, though, but we will have a podcast. We'll be back in the book of Revelation, I guess, next Friday. All right, so this coming Friday, no podcast yet again. But here it is, Wednesday the 2nd, and we've got a podcast in the book of Job. And I hope you're having a good week. We had a little bit of rain this week, some really, really pleasant temperatures, just beautiful. You couldn't ask for a nicer summer so far. Looks like the remainder of the week is going to be nice, and looks like, crossed my fingers, July the 4th is going to be a nice day. Usually it rains, but looks like it's going to be nice. I say that, as I say, with my fingers crossed. We'll see what happens. We're in Job chapter 23 today. Job 23, we're going to look at the whole chapter. A couple of interesting verses that Job happened to say in Job chapter 27, verses 3 and 4. Job says, "As long as God gives me breath, my lips will never say anything evil. My tongue will never tell a lie." That's Job. That is Job. He is declaring his innocence. In the face of everything that his friends have said, he is maintaining his integrity. And by the time we get to Job chapter 23, Job has suffered through the counsel of his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And in characteristic fashion, Job ignores the further arguments that Eliphaz put forth in chapter 22. So instead of replying to the false accusations which had just been put forth against him, Job dives directly into the fundamentals of the situation as he sees them. Now, you know the routine. There are three cycles of speeches. Job speaks, then one friend responds to Job, and then Job responds to that friend, then another friend speaks, and Job responds to that friend, and then the third friend speaks, and Job responds to the third friend, and then it starts all over again in the next cycle. But in Job chapters 23 and 24, this particular speech is really important, and it can be remembered for three big things. Now, we're not going to look at chapter 24. We're just going to look at chapter 23. In Job 23, we read about Job's dismay at God's inscrutability. In other words, for the life of him, Job could not understand what God was doing or trying to accomplish, and he couldn't locate God in order to find out. All he wanted to do was talk to God, couldn't find him. Also, Job's sense of God's knowledge of his integrity, even through this trial, Job knows that God knows that he did nothing wrong. See, his friends have been trying to say, "Well, Job, you're suffering because you've committed some sin, you've done something wrong, or something secret, some secret sin in your life." But Job always maintains that God knows that I've done nothing wrong. And then the third thing that's really important, and this is in chapter 24, is that Job portrays the fate of all vulnerable people. at the hand of those exploiting him. And that's covered in chapter 23. So now no longer is Job being buffeted around by his friends' careless words. All vulnerable people in the world suffer at the hands of other people. So at the end at the end of chapter 24, Job dared anybody to disprove his account of the prosperity and fate of the wicked. So you can see how Job is kind of spiraling, his emotions are spiraling. Look at Job 24, verse 9, evil people make slaves of fatherless infants and take the children of the poor in payment for debts, and so on and so forth. And that's now Job has moved away from complaining about his particular situation before God and kind of extending that to every unfortunate soul in the whole world. So you can see that he is really hurting. In the previous speeches, in Job's previous speeches, he responds more or less to the charges that his friends made concerning his attitude or his conduct. In this speech, his eighth speech, for those of you keeping track, Job reflects on his misery, and he's trying to find some meaning in his suffering. So Job chapters 23 and 24 really are more of a monologue than a dialogue, since Job doesn't address his friends directly. Chapter 23 especially shows that Job is very confused about what's happening to him. He just doesn't understand it at all. And in Job 24, he moves to the next step and questions God's treatment of mankind in general. So clearly his misery is escalating. And Job's concept of God seems to have changed a little between the first and third cycles of speeches. Like, the further on we get into the book of Job, the more we see that his ideas about God are shifting a little bit. Like, his theological assumptions are no longer those of hostility toward God. He started out being somewhat hostile towards God, but now Job simply feels alienated from God. He feels as though God is completely indifferent to him and his suffering. In the first cycle of speeches, for example, Job compares God to a hunter, to a soldier, to a kidnapper, and even a murderer. But by now, he suggests that God is just, well, unconcerned about him. He no longer thinks that God is his enemy that paid too much attention to him. Now he thinks that God just doesn't even care. Job also isn't seen praying anymore. Like, in the first cycle of speeches, he prays five times. In the second cycle, he prayed only once. And that prayer is a precatory utterance, a kind of threat. But in this third cycle, Job doesn't pray at all. Now let's look at verses 1 to 9. Verses 1 to 9 of Job 23. Job says, I still rebel and complain against God. I cannot keep from groaning. How I wish I knew where to find him and knew how to go where he is. I would state my case before him and present all my arguments in my favor. I want to know what he would say and how he would answer me. Would God use all his strength against me? No, he would listen as I spoke. I'm honest. I could reason with God. He would declare me innocent once and for all. I've searched in the east, but God is not there. I've not found him when I searched in the west. God has been at work in the north and the south, but still I've not seen him. This is one discouraged man right here. Now, he says in verses 1 and 2, and it's a very interesting statement, he tells his friends that he's basically still a rebel. He says, I still rebel and complain against God. Well, for those of us paying attention, Job was never a rebel against God in his past. As a matter of fact, Job was a model servant of God throughout his whole life. Now, it's to his credit that here He sees himself in a different light. He, in a sense, he has been rebelling against God since his suffering had started. And he still isn't finished yet. I mean, he literally cannot stop complaining against God. It's very interesting that the Hebrew words for bitterness and rebellion are very similar. And up until recent years, most translations, like the Good News translation that I read from, go with the context and they use the word rebellion. I still rebel and complain against God. But as I say, in recent years, newer translations like the New Revised Standard Version, New International Version, they choose the weaker word, bitterness. And it seems to give Job a kind of more dignified stance. He says in the NIV, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning." It's quite a bit different from the way the Good News translation translates it. But again, we're reading some very ancient Hebrew here, very obscure phrases. So translating the Hebrew in the book of Job is very difficult. Verse 3 says, "How I wish I knew where to find him and knew how to go where he is." I mean, this is a very, very powerful verse that I guess a lot of people have silently prayed during times of suffering. His cry is a simple one. If only he could find God. If only he could gain access to God. Now, he said something earlier back in, chapter 13? He said, "But my dispute is with God, not with you," says to his friends. "I want to argue my case with him." That's back in chapter 13, verse 3. And now he says in 23, verse 3, "How I wish I knew where to find him and knew how to go where he is." Job wants to find God, to gain access to God, so that he can seek vindication face to face. Now, in chapter 23, verse 3, the word "where" is not in the original Hebrew. So we read it in English, how I wish I knew where to find him. The Hebrew sounds more like this, how I wish I knew him. It's interesting, isn't it? So the meaning is a little bit different in the original Hebrew, how I wish I knew God. But the sense, if you take it all in context, the sense seems to be that Job did know God. He did, but he just didn't know him well enough to find him. Job doesn't care where God is, but he wants to find him, to talk to him. And in such a meeting, Job believes he's finally going to get the direct answers that he wants. He is sick to death of listening to the indirect blunderings of the self-employed interpreters of God's intentions, who called himself his friends. As sure as he is that God would listen to him, Job thinks there could be a problem. Verse 6, "Would God use all his strength against me?" So he's got kind of a worry there. Then he says, "No, God would listen as I spoke." But you know, a suffering person, they're not always in the right frame of mind, are they? What if a meeting with God produced a different result? What if Job, when he finally meets God face to face, what if that meeting makes God angrier? He already thinks that he's on the outs with God. But in the end, "No, he would listen as I spoke." That's Job's faith surging to the front. He's absolutely positive that God would listen to him as he presents his case. Why? Well, verse 7 tells us, "It's because I'm honest," he says. "I'm honest. I could reason with God. He would declare me innocent once and for all." Now, the meaning of that second phrase, pardon me, my allergies. The meaning of the second phrase of verse 7 is a little bit obscure and difficult. That second phrase is, he would declare me innocent once and for all. That's how the Good News translation renders it. But translated literally, it sounds like this: "And I would escape successfully forever from my judge. But of course, that doesn't really fit the context very well. So, you know, translators make adjustments. The last phrase there, it actually comes from a Hebrew verb that's used back in chapter 21 of a cow giving birth. So what Job is hoping for in his meeting with God is that he could bring justice to successful birth. That's a very interesting way to put it, isn't it? He says, I'm honest, I could reason with God, and I could bring justice to successful birth. Job is hoping that when he meets with God, that God is going to side with him. But that's his hopeful fantasy. But that fantasy kind of fades into contemplation of the dismal reality of his present situation, his present condition. The fact of the matter is, from where Job is sitting right now, on the trash heap of his life, he can't discern God's presence at all anywhere. Job has looked for God in every direction, and he just can't find him. As this statement of despair alternates with the previous hope for a direct meeting, so Job returns to his confidence. And the basis of Job's confidence that such a meeting will bring vindication is belief in the omniscience of God. In other words, surely to goodness, Job thinks, God knows the facts of his life. Verse 10, yet God knows every step I take. That's God's omniscience. God knows everything about me. Then he says, if God tests me, he will find me pure. So Job is finally on the right track in understanding what's happening to him. He knows that when it's all over, when it's all said and done, he will be found pure. Like God, Job seems to see, number one, that he's always been pure his whole life, and that number two, his purity will shine for all to see. Everybody else will realize that he's a righteous man. This suffering man affirms that he's been steadfast in keeping God's way and in holding fast to his word. Job seems to sense that he's being tested by God, and he's positive that he's going to pass the test. Now, for the first time, Job is almost 100% correct here. He really is undergoing a sort of test. God, if you'll recall, has allowed Satan, mind you, to test him in order to prove God's estimate of Job to be accurate. Remember, at the beginning of the story, God has declared before Satan and the whole universe that of all the human beings on earth, Job is essentially an upright, pure man. And when this time of testing is all over, Job is sure that his purity will shine. That is, everybody will finally know that he really is a righteous individual. He says, verse 10, but he knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as pure gold. That's how the NIV translates it. Verse 11, my feet have closely followed his steps. I've kept to his way without turning aside. I've not departed from the commands of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. I mean, he is maintaining the fact that he has always been a righteous man. A righteous man. And if we fast forward to Job's final speech in verse 27, we see something very interesting. He actually takes an oath that his position is true. And then he calls down a curse on his opposition, people like his friends. I mean, Job is absolutely unwilling to compromise on this. He will never admit in any way that his friends were right about him, that he has some secret sin that he needs to repent of. Job 27:5-6, Job says, I will never say that you men are right. I will insist on my innocence to my dying day. I will never give up my claim to be right. My conscience is clear. It's interesting, when I was teaching on this past Sunday, one of the students in the class said that, well, Job sounds very prideful here. Well, he's not being prideful. Apparently, there's no pride in his life. God never mentions that Job was prideful. I've read a lot of commentaries, mind you, that have stated that Job needed to repent of his pride, but that flies in the face of God's estimate of Job, that Job was an upright, righteous, pure man. So Job's not prideful here. He is confident of himself. Some people often mistake confidence with pride. The two are not the same. Job knows himself, and Job's complete rejection of his friend's arguments was both rational and emotional. It was a reaction provoked by their assaults on his integrity. In other words, Job never moved his friends to change. You know, they remained entrenched in their opposition to him. They were sure that he was right. But Job was positive they were wrong. Now, the fact of the matter is, a lot of what the friends said was correct theology, but misapplied. Now, actually, we do a lot ourselves when we give advice based on an incorrect understanding of a Bible passage, or we understand the Bible passage correctly, but it doesn't apply in this person's situation. Verse 13. God never changes. No one can oppose him or stop him from doing what he wants to do. Verse 14, he will fulfill what he has planned for me. That plan is just one of the many he has. Now, Job, he seems to move here. He's moving into the realm of like theology. Like, he moves from a desire to talk to God to acknowledging great biblical doctrine, God's sovereignty. As he's been reasoning and thinking and considering God, Job has found God determined to carry through what he has decided for Job. So if this whole thing has been a test, Job is sure that God has much more in store for Job when it's all over. Job's word of faith that his integrity will emerge unscathed from the ordeal is really scant comfort in view of the possible ordeals to come. Read it again. God never changes. No one can oppose him or stop him from doing what he wants to do. He will fulfill what he has planned for me. That plan is just one of many. He's a little depressed. He thinks that God has even worse things in store for him. But these two verses, taken on their own, they really do offer a profound theological reflection on the nature of God. You know, various translations of the Bible tell us that God is of one mind, that he's unique, that he's unchangeable, and he stands alone. The Hebrew text of verses 13 and 14 is, again, ancient and ambiguous. That's why you have so many different translations of these two verses. I like the Good News translation. You may like another, but one thing is clear. There is none like our God. In all the universe, there's only one like him. Essentially, what Job is declaring here is that there is one God who has a singular mind or will, that he is unchangeable and perfect in all of his ways, and that he is completely consistent in his character, and he is faithful in how he interacts with mankind. We also see here this moment of revelation as Job speaks, that God has a plan for Job, and indeed God has a plan for all of us. Nobody is excluded. God's sovereignty extends over the destiny of every individual. In other words, it seems to Job that God has a predestined plan for all of mankind. And then, boy, this is something that the Apostle Paul would wholeheartedly agree with. Ephesians 1:11, he writes, all things are done according to God's plan and decision. And God chose us to be his own people in union with Christ because of his own purpose based on what he had decided from the very beginning. That's a powerful verse you ought to highlight it in your Bibles. This doctrine of predestination is confusing and frightening to some, but it really shouldn't be at all. It's best understood as God's power to complete that which he began. As Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, God has a predetermined redemptive plan in which those who respond to his gracious call will be justified and ultimately glorified. Romans 8:29 and 30, those whom God had already chosen, he set apart to become like his son, so that the son would be the first among many believers. And so those whom God set apart, he called, and those he called, he put right with himself, and he shared his glory with them. Romans 8:29 and 30. Because of the power of God's will, now listen to me, his plan cannot be stopped or altered in any way, not by you, not by the state, not by Satan himself. And so this doctrine of predestination, it is simply the assurance that those who say yes to God will indeed be saved. Also, predestination is a warning to those who would say no to God that judgment is certain. In the words of Job, quote, all things are done according to God's plan. Job 23:15 to 17. I tremble with fear before him. Almighty God has destroyed my courage. It is God, not the dark, that makes me afraid, even though the darkness has made me blind. Well, it seems as though Job's desire, his wish to speak to God face to face, has now been replaced by fear and sheer terror. So this chapter ends with the dilemma that is posed by Job in his speeches. He is keenly aware of various aspects of God's character, and his speeches definitely indicate this. He knows he can talk to God, but he also fears God. To Job, God is personal. But to his friends, God is more of an idea. And a bland idea at that. They speak of God in a very cold, antiseptic, academic way. But Job knows God in a way that his friends don't. In spite of everything, Job has experienced God in the past. God has made himself known to Job as he has to anybody who seeks him. God has made himself known to man in ways comprehensible to their experience. And God has shown himself to be both just and loving. God can, in fact, be talked to. God is responsive. And to his credit, Job knows this to be true. I doubt his friends have ever actually personally experienced God. But Job has. You know, the book of Job it's an important book of the Bible because Job is like us. His experiences are our experiences, and he voices what we all have felt from time to time. This book is also valuable in that it doesn't shy away from honest expressions of pain and frustrations. And God doesn't shy away from us when we speak like Job either. Job was right. He does know us. He knows our bent. He knows the way that we take. And Job, a righteous and upright man, was driven by his pain and suffering to question God. But he poured out his heart to God and God will respond to him. We'll see that in the next week or two. There is definitely hope for the suffering. The suffering are never, ever ignored by God. That's something else the book of Job teaches us. All right, we better call it quits for now. Folks, thanks for listening to the Panic Podcast today. It's a holiday week here in America. The July is the 4th. It's Independence Day. So there'll be no podcast, but I hope you all have a great Independence Day. And, you know, thank God that you live in these United States of America. We're not a perfect country, but we're always trying to reach another level of goodness and righteousness. Pray for this country. Pray that our elected officials would seek God and seek his will. I believe some of them are. But I'm an immigrant to this country. I've been here 25 years, and I love this country. I love this country. You know, I lived for 35 years in Canada and loved it, had a good life in Canada. But, you know, I tell people that I never really lived until I moved into the United States. There's a level of freedom and optimism that exists here that you don't find in Canada or the rest of the world. So I thank God every day that I live here, and I pray that this country would turn to God and that we would experience mighty revivals of faith all across this country. Now, that's happening in a small way. There are all kinds of revivals breaking out all over the place. But boy, wouldn't you just love to see God pouring out his Spirit on this country like never before. It can happen. It can happen. Let's pray about it. All right. Folks, thank you for listening. God bless you. Have a great 4th of July weekend. We'll see you. We'll see you back here Sunday. I will upload Monday's podcast on Sunday. All right. But after that, you'll have to wait till next Friday for the next study in Revelation, Lord willing. We'll see you then. God bless you. Thanks for listening.